You can turn to Romans 6. We are in there. And Mr. John Buckhalter is going to read the word for us today. So grateful to have John. Grateful for this guy. John leads our setup team. Is that what you call it? Setup team? Host team? I was just thinking, it's like, as we've been in this season of like rebuilding, replanting, it's like each person you get, it's like sometimes you feel like you're in a rowboat, and then you, hey, there's a little pun to this, you're in a rowboat, and then you get some help, and it's like all of a sudden you're in a John boat, right? You got some horsepower. So I didn't think about that, but able to do more stuff on Sundays, and also grateful he's leading a men's group that's Monday mornings. Monday morning, and it's starting. So I brief plug on your group, if you want to talk people into coming. Tell us about your group, and tell us what's your favorite thing with the group that you've been in.
Okay. So I guess we'll do one better. So I encourage everybody to get into a group, not just mine. Mine is, it's pretty much every other week, Monday mornings, 7 a.m. For men. And as we started doing this, as Keith had mentioned, there was really a need, at least for myself, to try and get into a group and just work and my schedule. There was no time kind of through the week. So this is kind of tailored for the early risers and guys who, you know, want to get going in the morning. So that's kind of the thing I like the most about it, is that you can get up early and you just start your day reading the word with other believers, just talking things through, just scripture, life, whatever it may be. So I think that's, you know, anybody who's kind of gets up and does their quiet time or devotion, this is kind of a way to just also expand a pound on that.
Awesome. Well, thanks for doing that. Thanks for leading. Will you read the word for us today?
All right. So word of the Lord comes from Romans 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Awesome. Amen. That's good. We'll just set it down. Thank you, John. Well, we live in an apathetic and indifferent age. You ever think about that? See apathy around you? One of the things we talked about throughout this year, and it came from Christianity Today's Book of the Year for last year. The title of that book was Overcoming Apathy, written by Uchi Onozor. Apathy is indifference. It is a lack of passion and purpose. In the book, Onozor, he goes on and he dissects our culture and shows how apathy is seen all over the place, and examples from pop culture abound. One of the ones that he uses is the television show Seinfeld. Any Seinfeld fans out there? Anybody still watch Seinfeld? Okay, there's some people. All right, you're admitting that. You may not admit it after I share this example, but you admitted it now. Seinfeld, which some people say is the greatest television show to ever air, one of the most popular shows ever, and yet it is a self-professed show about nothing. It's about nothing. Now, that's not true. It's obviously about something. But what they're getting at is that it's about nothing important. It's not about bettering your marriage. It's not about bettering yourself as an individual. It's not about bettering yourself as an employee, right? It's about getting a good parking spot, getting a bowl of soup. It's about the annoyance of close talkers or maintaining one's high score in Frogger. That's what it's about. It's focused on nothing of significance. And that's part of the humor of it, right? Part of the thing that's funny about it is that it's so much focus on things that really don't matter. It's apathy towards the things that are more important in life. Anazor talks about that and how we can be focused on things that just aren't that important, but then we're not focused on things that should be important, and we focus on things that are of little importance. One of the things he talks about is in 2010, the clothing store, The Gap. Do you guys know they changed their logo in 2010? And there was this giant outcry for them changing their logo. This is what people said. The new logo is disgusting. The new logo is horrible. The new logo is a monstrosity. It's a clothing store logo, right? A monstrosity? It's a bit of an overstatement, right? Like, why do you care so much about these little things? Why would this be such a monstrosity? Anazor also talks about how watching television and the constant bombardment of entertainment made him care less about things. He says, I knew in my heart that there were important things in the world to care about. However, I couldn't bring myself to care deeply enough about them or move towards them. Again, it's not caring about the things that should be important in life. And Anazor says that his main concern is with the church. He says it's the same in the church today. Often the grander the truth, the less it seems that people care about it. And in his book, he says his main concern is spiritual apathy or indifference towards the core things that Christians should care about. That's his main goal. Christians, we need to care about the things that God calls us to care about. We need to pursue the things that he calls us to pursue. You know, we've read Romans 1 and we see how, because God created us to worship him, but what people do is they invert that order and they begin to worship things that are created, and how there's this inversion that leads to disorder in all of life. Well, if we're to pursue God, that's the most important thing, then we should pursue him. We should desire him more than other things. We should want to know him more. We should want to do the things that he calls us to. And so today we're looking at Romans 6. Now I realize in the series we should be in Romans 5. Let me tell you the reason for that. We're going to have some holidays coming up, and I know there'll be less people here on holidays. I wanted to make sure that we had time when more people are around to focus on Romans 6, because I think it's such an important thing for our culture today. And as we are part of that culture, it's something that we have to resist. We have to push aside apathy. Apathy is all around us. We stop caring about the things that are more important in life, and we stop caring about the things God calls us to care about. When we do that, we begin to die. We begin to grow dead in our affections. And so if we're going to have life, if we're going to have life in God, we have to come alive to the things that God calls us to do and the things he calls us to pursue. We need to change our thinking. So I want to look at three things in this passage. It helps us to see how we need to change our thinking, how we need to rewire and reprogram our thoughts. Okay, so the first thing that we need to see in this passage is that grace is a motivation and not an excuse. If you're apathetic, you want to come up with all kinds of excuses for not doing anything, right? There's always an excuse to not do something. Well, we can use the grace of God as an excuse to not do the things that God calls us to do. We've got to say no to that. In verse 1, it says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's the question. If you start to rightly understand the gospel, you start to understand how this question can creep in. Because what we've seen is that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. I can be forgiven of all my sins. That is an amazing thing. That's an amazing truth, that I can be forgiven. Atonement can be made for all the things that I've messed up on. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That is an amazing thing to think about in life. Look, it doesn't matter how bad you've messed up. God's grace can come into that situation and change it. Paul's talking about in that passage how there's been all these sins in the history of the world. And yet what God has done in Jesus Christ is more than filling up those things. It's more than taking care. Where sin has abounded in your life, grace can abound all the more. That's an amazing promise to think about, to know. But when you become indifferent, when you become indifferent to pursuing God, you can take anything and begin to twist it and turn it into something that it wasn't meant to be. You can start to see that, wait a minute, if God's grace abounds, why not do all that I want? It's kind of the analogy of a buffet, right? Have you ever, I remember a time when I took one of my kids to a buffet, and it was like the first time he really got it. We went home to Macon, and there's this great country buffet called Buckner's. I don't know if you remember, right off of I-75. You go and you sit down at a table, and there's a Lazy Susan. You just spin the stuff around, and they bring more to it. And they've got the best chicken and biscuits. Like, I'm not even supposed to eat gluten and fried, but it's just like I had to do it. And so we're there and we're eating more, and he's like, hey Dad, man, that was really good. Hey, can I have that as well? I'm like, yes, son, it's paid for. You can have that. He's like, wait a minute, can I go back for seconds? It's like, absolutely. That's what a buffet is. You can go back as much as you want, as many times. You can eat as much as whatever it is that you want. And he's just like, wow, this is incredible, Dad. We can just keep going back. He's like, I'm starting to get full, but I feel like if I had about 30 minutes to rest, I could eat some more. It's like, well done, son. That is brilliant thinking. I'm proud of you in this moment. I mean, that day, I didn't know if I needed to repent of my gluttony or boast about the price per pound of food that we paid. But I just know two guys walked out of that in absolute pain. I mean, we were hurting. It was a buffet. It'd been paid for. Let's get our money's worth. You can start to do that with the grace of God. Wait a minute, Jesus paid for it all. So I'm just going to sit back and be pretty comfortable where I am. Hey, it's all by grace. Well, you have to see that God's grace, it is a gift. And when someone gives you a gift, it's normally to incite affection. I give my kids a gift. I want them to know that I love them. And I want it to stir their love for me. Not, hey, Dad gave me a gift. Hey, let me go sin all that I want. Let me now go do in all the things that displease him. That is not the point of that gift, right? We give him that gift, it's to draw us close. So as we think about the grace of God and God's grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ, it should stir us to be more faithful to him. It should stir us to love him, to stand in amazement. God, all that I've done and I can be forgiven, that's amazing. I don't want to continue in sin. I don't want to continue in the things that you had to die for. I don't want to make grace an excuse to sin. I don't want to go back and live in the very things that brought me death. I don't want to do that. Grace should motivate us to love God. And you see this emphatic response of Paul in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Says, what should we say? Are we to continue in sin? Nope, go back. So that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live? But by no means. There's this emphatic, this is an emotional response. As you read the book of Romans, it is amazing literature. It shouldn't surprise you that a lot of secular law schools will have their students read through the book of Romans to understand the art of making and building an argument and a case for something. It's just amazing, the logical flow of things. But there is also this emotive side, this side that defies apathy. By no means. Don't do that. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to draw them in. No, don't do that. It's like waking them up. There's this emphasis. You know, is there ever anything that you see somebody doing and it's like you want to scream? Don't do that. A funny one. When my kids go to put ketchup on their steak. No! What are you doing? Do you realize what kind of meat that is? I mean, if it's a hot dog, all the ketchup and mustard you want. You don't need to taste the hot dog. The hot dog is a conduit for other things. Steak, there's a quality to it. Don't mess up the steak, right? And I know you want it well done. No! No, that should be medium rare. It should be juicy. By no means. There's some debate on that. And we're taking something very trivial and relating it to something very significant, right? Wait, if I'm so passionate about my food, how much more so the grace of God in Jesus Christ? If I can get worked up about how you eat your steak, actually, me and Amanda one time were just like, hey, just throw some hot dogs on the grill. We will eat the steak. They can have theirs and be happy. But if we get excited and worked up about trivial things like that, why don't we get stirred up by God's grace? Why don't we do that when we see friends that are going down a path that isn't good? Do we want to speak up and encourage them? Also, caused you to think about, who are the people around me? Do I have people around me that are encouraging me to passionately pursue the things that God has in store for me? Or are most of the people around me spiritually indifferent, spiritually apathetic? Are they stirring me to do the right things? And let me tell you, that's where church comes in, right? Because we're gathered today, and we should be gathering here today, say, hey, I don't want to live in apathy. I don't want to live in indifference to God. I want to come together and be around people that are going to stir me to do the things that God calls me to do, that are going to stir me to think rightly about my situation in the world, that when I start getting discouraged and despondent and feel like giving up, they're going to come in and say, no, by no means. Look what God has done for you. If he's done all of this for you, if he sent his son to die for your sins, he's not going to abandon you now. We need to be reminded of the gospel and how good it is. We need to stir one another up to see that and not just, hey, it's all by grace. Yeah, sometimes we need to hear, it's all by grace. But we need to hear that in a way that encourages us and provokes us to do the things that God calls us to do. It may be resting in him and trusting what he's done for us. It may be pursuing him and doing the things he calls us to do. So that's the first thing. Don't see grace. Sorry. I've got so many things on my mind. Show it on the screen. Yes, grace as motivation and not an excuse. We want to see grace as a motivation. Second thing we want to see is that Jesus is our life and not just a part of it. Jesus is our life. That's what it means to be a Christian. He is our life. It's not just a part of it, not just something we do on Sunday mornings. He is our life. My life is in him. Life is found in him. If I want life, it's in him, it's through him. And I want to experience that in every moment of life, every part of life. It's really interesting. The next part of this passage is a focus on baptism. Why baptism? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Wait a minute. We go through from not misusing the grace of God to baptism. Why is that? What is going on there? Well, baptism is obviously an important part of the Christian faith. It's a bit of an initiation, right, into the faith. It's something that Jesus called his disciples to do. It's a way to demonstrate that, hey, I'm following Christ. Apart from faith in Christ, it makes no sense to get dunked in water. But in Christ, we recognize that baptism, it's a way for one to identify with Jesus' death for our sins. We go under the water. It's as though we were buried. As we come up out of the water, it's as though we have been raised to new life. We are identifying with his resurrection. We are professing that we are following Christ. That just as water washes dirt from the body, so also in Christ, our sins are washed away in him. It's an amazing picture of what Jesus does for us. It's also a call to separate from the world and to follow him. That's the significance of baptism. It points to our relationship with Christ. And the connection here is that through baptism, we identify with Christ. We identify with his death. We identify with his resurrection. And it's not just in baptism that we identify with him. We are identifying with him in all of life. Baptism is a first step in following Christ. Let me tell you this, if you're professed to be a Christian, you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you, don't be apathetic about it. Pursue baptism. That is a great first step in following Christ. But the significance of what is going on here is that Paul is pointing out to them the all-encompassing aspect of living with Christ, of living with him. It's hard to see in the Greek, but there's a lot of words that have the prefix soon, symphony. You know, they played at symphony music. It's played together. It's together. It's with. In the English, you see with many times in this passage. If we have verse, next slide with the verses on it. They should be underlined. We were buried, verse 4, we were buried with him. We were buried, therefore, with him, by baptism, with him. Just as Christ was raised from the glory, we too might walk in newness, for we have been united with him. We are with him. Through baptism, we've been united with him. United with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Next slide. Just more of this. We know that our old self was crucified with him. We've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we also believe what? That we will live with Christ. You see that? Like, what Paul's getting at here is that if the grace of God has changed us, it's not just for a part of life. It's not just for a part of the week, a part of the day. No, it's all encompassing. We view every part of life as being related to our relationship with Jesus Christ, all that we do. When you go through a hardship, are you thinking about how Christ is forming you in that hardship? Are you thinking about what he is calling you to do? Are you thinking about how in that moment there are certain things that because you've been buried with Christ, you say no to, and that because you have been raised with Christ, there are certain things you say yes to? Our union with Christ, it changes everything. Everything, not just a few things, not just some things, but everything. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to see here. Don't be apathetic about life. Your life should be lived for Christ. We give him everything. That's what this passage, it's stirring us to live out our faith. Let me talk about something that is important to understand this passage. How are we made righteous in Christ? How are we made righteous in Christ? There are different ways to understand how we are made righteous in Christ. We talked about righteousness means to be fully in line with God's will. And so there's some views of righteousness and justification, being made right with God, which we have read about that. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are freely justified, freely made right. So how am I made right? There's a view of this, which they say that God's righteousness is infused into us. It's infused into us so that I am actually righteous. An analogy of this would be your cheesy bread. When you go and order a pizza and you get cheesy bread and the cheese is actually infused inside of the crust. You ever had that? It is infused. The cheese is actually in there. Okay? So if we take a view that God's righteousness is infused, it's actually in us. We are actually righteous. And so if you take that, this passage can be a bit confusing because, wait a minute, I'm totally righteous, and yet I'm being called to say no to certain things and yes to certain things, and there's problems if I don't do that. So how do I understand that I'm actually righteous and yet called to pursue something? We have a graph on the screen. This is a way to think about it. In justification, the way we would say it is that we're not infused with righteousness, but we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous. And I know this is a little bit technical. I don't want to dumb things down. I want us to all grow, right? So these things are important. When we are justified in Christ, that is a legal declaration. Remember, Jesus died for the guilty, and God declares us righteous in his sight. I am a lawbreaker. But the judge said, my penalty has been paid, and I'm set free. It is a declared righteousness. So when we believe, we are justified. I'm justified, but I'm a sinner. I'm justified, but I'm still corrupt. And so God calls us. There's going to be a day in which we are glorified. That's when Christ returns. When Christ returns, we receive a new body, and we are glorified. And it says, we'll no longer sin. That's amazing to think about, that we will have a body and we will no longer sin. We will be glorified. But until Christ returns, we stand in this tension where we are justified, we are awaiting for glorification, and this is a time where we pursue what they call sanctification. Sanctification is making something holy. We are in a process of growth. We are in a process of trying to live out what God calls us to do, to make real what he has declared us, in which we say no to sin. We say yes to righteousness. We offer ourselves to him, not to the flesh, not to sin, but we offer ourselves to him. That's what's going on. And so we're in this in-between time in which we've been justified. I've been set free from sin, but now I have to live it out. I live out my faith. I have to put to death the things that he calls me to put to death. I have to say no to the things he calls me to say no to. You will never be more justified than you are the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about. It's finished in Christ. And yet he calls you to pursue him. He calls you to pursue him and to put to death the things that are earthly among us. And so we have to live out our faith. So some people would put this in terms of union with Christ, that because of what Christ has done, we are positionally in Jesus. We are in him. We can have a relationship with him. But then they tell us we have to put ourselves in that experientially. We have to be in that experientially. God has done a work for us, but we put ourselves in it. It may be a way to explain that. I remember recently watching a baseball game, and there was a group of teen girls not watching the game one bit, right? They're all there with their cameras, all doing their hair, their makeup, getting everything just right. You know, selfie after selfie after selfie, did not see the first pitch of the game, right? Positionally, they are in the game. Experientially, they are somewhere else. What God has done for us, we have to receive that by faith. But it also means that our faith puts us into action in which we pursue him. We seek to live for him, not just for part of life, but for all of life. We don't want to receive God's grace in vain. Scripture warns us about that. Don't receive his grace in vain. We do all things for him. We don't want to continue to live in sin. We don't want to continue to make excuses for sin. And this is where we watch television shows in which people are pursuing sinful lifestyles and not experiencing any consequences to that. If you have lived in sin, you know how yucky it is to be in that. God calls us to come out of that. He commands us to do that. We pursue him, not just in part of life, but all of life. We want God to have his work in us. When we're at church on Sundays, when we're at work on Mondays, when we're hanging out on Friday nights, we want every part to be done to the glory of God. That's what this is calling us to do. I recently heard someone say, I used to be a Christian because I feared going to hell. I've grown in my understanding of Christ. Now I'm a Christian because I want Christ to be in every part of my life. Isn't there a difference in that? Goes from I'm scared of him to I want him. I want more of him. I want to experience his work in me. That's what we're called to do in this passage, is to see that Jesus isn't just a part of life, but he is our life. We have life in him. We want to pursue him. Third thing to see in this is that sanctification is a resolution and not an accident. You are never just going to accidentally fall into Christ-likeness. You're going to have to cultivate it. You are never going to fall by accident into being an elite athlete, right? You are never going to fall accidentally into being a professional anything. It's going to take hard work. It's going to take discipline. We see here that sanctification, it is a resolution. We have to decide, I want to take every thought captive. I don't want to make excuses for my sin. I want to pursue him. You will never accidentally become more Christ-like. You have to make that decision. Christ died for sinners, and now sinners die to sin. They do that so that they can live to Christ. In this passage, 16 references to dying to sin. 16 references in 23 verses. Let me also tell you this, just to point something out. Romans 6:12, you have the first moral imperative in the whole book. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The first moral imperative, the first command to not do something. So it has been five full chapters, about 140 verses, all indicative of what God is doing or has done in the world before Paul calls them to do something. Just think about that. The weight of understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. The importance of you dwelling on that and understanding it. And when you understand it, it's going to affect how you live. So sometimes we just go to, hey, you just need to do this. And there's time for that. But as Christian leaders, as teachers, we want them to understand the why. Five chapters of the why. All right? Now we're in the, hey, do this. But get at the why. Understand the grace of God. This is what changes us. It changes the way we think. We have to be resolved in our thinking. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider. It's a way of thinking. You have to consider yourself dead to sin. It is calculating. It is thinking. Consider yourself dead to sin. Have you ever heard anybody say, hey, you are dead to me? That's a strong statement, right? You don't say, hey, you're dead to me. If you want to grab lunch on Thursday or Friday, I might be open to that, right? That's crazy. If somebody has told you that you are dead to them, you don't want to hang out. Like, hey, I get the picture, all right? You don't like me anymore. Consider yourselves dead to sin. If you are dead to sin, if you said sin is dead to me, you don't keep pursuing it. You pursue something else. It's a wartime mentality. Here it also says the old self must be crucified. Think about that. Crucifying the old self. That's not catering to it. It's not pandering to it. It is putting it to death. And also think about the imagery of that. Crucifixion is one of the slowest, most agonizing forms of death. And so as you think about trying to do the right thing, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Man, I thought I was done with this, and it's back. Crucify yourself. Our old self doesn't want to die easily. Think about John Owen. Great theologian, wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin. He said this. He said, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. That is a wartime attitude, right? It's not a, hey, we're on a cruise ship. Let's just kind of hang out and enjoy things. No. There is a wartime mentality. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is calling you to do one thing, and the world and the devil are running a different way, and they're trying to get you to pursue what they're pursuing. It's a different way of thinking. It is saying no to those things. It is radical. Let me tell you this. When we start being radical in our faith, we're kind of just beginning to be Christians, right? Sometimes we look at our culture like, whoa, that guy's really radical. I realized before I was a believer, all these people that I thought were just radical in their faith, I was like, I think he's just a normal Christian. Our culture just likes to dumb things down and simplify it, make you feel better about not following Christ. We've got to be radical. We've got to offer ourselves to God. We've got to say no to certain things. We are in a spiritual war. Look, if you have cancer, you want to kill the cancer. You don't want to feed it, right? That cancer could kill you. You want to put it to death. And that's what we're being called to do here. We are being called to put a way of life to death, a way of thinking. We're to put that to death, not just kind of pander it, not just, oh, maybe I shouldn't do it. No, there should be a vigilance in saying no to certain things. If you want to honor the Lord, it takes saying no to a lot of other things. Let me just mention some specifics. We need to fill ourselves with the things of God. Because if we're filling ourselves with the things of God, we're going to have less time for the things of Satan, right? We're going to have less time for the things of the world. We need to fill ourselves with the things of God. Let me just mention a few areas. Entertainment. You guys ready? Entertainment. Sometimes we talk about entertainment like a right. Hey, I just have a right. Like, hey, it's a rough day. I just need to come home and watch about 4 hours of television. No, we don't need that. Hey, it was a rough week. I'm just going to binge watch 5 years of this show in one weekend. No, that's not good. What you consume, it begins to affect the way you think. We talk about Seinfeld, and every other sitcom follows that same pattern. We just become numb to the things that we should care about. Are you feeding your soul? Are you thinking about how those things are influencing you? Think about work. God created us to work. He said through painful toil you will eat. Work is hard. A lot of people don't want to work today. God calls us to work. We need to do that. We need to honor Christ in that. How about rest? Talk about rest? A lot of people like to talk about work. Some people talk about rest. We've got to talk about both of those. We're called to work. We're called to rest. Take a day off. Rest. Pull back from what God is calling you to do and find refreshment in Him. You've got to embrace God's design for your work and for your rest for all of life. So many people I know that are experiencing burnout, imbalance, apathy. They're not resting. Not resting? You don't rest, or then you stop working? And it's just this cycle that spirals down. We've got to hold all those in balance. Those are some general things. Let me talk about a few specific things, specific disciplines that God calls us to. Bible reading. We have time for 10 hours of football on Saturday, but we can't find time to read our Bible. An imbalance of priorities, right? I'm sorry, guys. It's got to hurt a little bit. And I'm being facetious. You know, maybe too much is an hour or two. You've got to think about that. But the key thing is are you making time for the things that are more important? Maybe it's a design. Whatever it is. Hey, those aren't bad, but if they're taking you away from the most important things, then it's bad. Are we making time for God? How about this? Connecting with others to read the Word of God and pray. Do you know how much that is talked about in Scripture? And it amazes me that our culture today, it is so hard to get people to do that. And yet people are lonely and isolated. Feel like they're living without the power of God in their lives, and we're not making time to get together with others to read the Word and to pray about what's really going on in life. Man, if we want to change, that's one of the things that we need to do. You know, we can, I mean, that's what church is. And let me just, what I see, just kind of across the board, not just our church, but in our nation, in our community, I think it's a priority, but sometimes just it's, I call it the absolute particularization of our preferences that hinders us from participating in church and fellowship with others. The absolute particularization of preferences. What I mean by this, well, I'd get together with them, but well, that group, it's too big. Well, that group, well, that's too small. Well, oh, those guys, they go too deep. Oh, that group, they're too shallow. Oh, this is too that, it's too that, it's not enough this or that. It's like, you know, when we go to Starbucks, I know you want a coconut mocha frappuccino with a hint of hazelnut and actual cane sugar, not the other stuff in the pink packet, but the real cane sugar, and you want a venti, not a, you know. We want all those preferences, and you know what? If they can't make it, we're out of there. We don't go. And we can take that into churches and our relationship with God, where we aren't participating in the things that God calls us to participate in because we're unwilling to sacrifice our preferences. Let me put that another way. We are more comfortable disobeying God than sacrificing our preferences. Are we saying yes to the things that God calls us to say yes to? Are we making time for the things that He calls us to make time for? There's a lot of fancy ways to say, I just ain't interested, right? I'm too this, I'm too that. Just not interested. You know, I had a friend, or not an acquaintance. He liked to hunt and fish. He would say this. He says, if you're too busy to hunt and fish, you're just too busy. It was a priority for him. If you're too busy to hunt and fish, you're just too busy. If you're too busy to make time to be in church, to be in God's word, you might just be too busy. You might just need to slow down. You might need to sacrifice certain things in order to make time for what God calls you to. Here's another thing. As you think about church, what does the Bible say about church? What does culture say about church? What are you more influenced by? As you think about what culture would say about church, hey, it's not that important. Just not a big deal. Scripture, don't forsake the gathering. Be there weekly. They were together daily. All those things. What are you more influenced by? Whose view of the church do you have? Whose view of the disciplines of grace that God has given us, the very means He's given us to know Him more, are we making the most of those? Or are we turning aside from those? And let me say this. This is one of the things as we talk about church, doing church in an apathetic culture, where many people inside and outside church are apathetic. How do we reach this culture? I think we're going to reach it by reprioritizing our lives with the things that God calls us to do. Where they see us and they see, man, you're a church. I see that's important to you. Man, you're going up, you have people in your house and you read the Bible. We're calling people into the life that we have with Christ. If we don't have life with Christ, we've got to fix that. Once we have life with Christ, man, we want to orient every part of our lives together. We want to invite other people into that. But we can't invite people into something that we don't have. That's the church being the church. We've got to come alive to what God calls us to. He calls us to the church. And this is one of the things where we look at our society and so many people are lost and confused on so many parts of life. And it just bleeds over to Christians not having a purpose, not knowing what to do. If you're in a place of not knowing what to do, let me tell you this. I've been there. I've been in those seasons. One of the ways God starts to make sense of those seasons is you start doing the things that are clear in His word. You start doing the things that are clear. He calls you to fellowship. He calls you to be a part of a church body. You find God's purposes in those places. You find His purpose. He starts to lead you in those other ways. We start seeking for God and ignoring the things that He calls us to do. That's not good. We've got to pursue those things. We've got to see that growing in sanctification, it is a resolution. It is a mindset. It's not an accident. In order to do that, there are going to be things that we have to sacrifice. We have to start to say, hey, you know what? Doing this thing is more important than me watching football. Actually, I've known guys that I thought, man, Jesus had a relative. I said, Jesus, man, He's changed this guy. He decided to not go hunting on Sunday morning so he could go to church. That is a miracle. I'm not kidding. I'm just like, don't know a day that he hasn't spent Sunday hunting when God's changing him. You start to say no to things that you couldn't live without before. And He starts to change you. And those things that are important, you find other times for those as well. But we put Him first. And here's the thing. Last verse to look at, verse 11. I have that on the screen. Verse 11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Alive to God. We start to experience the life that God has for us. We start to come alive to other things. When we are telling God no on the things that He calls us to do, there's a deadening of our senses. We see that in Romans 1. There's this deadening of ourselves. But when we repent, when we turn to God, we start to experience a coming alive to Him, and we start to experience a coming alive to other things in life. We start to be who God has created us to be. We start to feel for other people. We start to care about them. We start to care about what is important. We start to care about changing. We start to care about our marriage and our work and friendships and all of those other things. We come alive to the purposes that God has for us. Because have you ever met somebody who is apathetic and fun to be around? Somebody who's apathetic and like, man, that guy's so apathetic, but yeah, there's just a lot of life around. No, that never happens. Living in apathy is living in sin. It's living in ignorance of what God has done for us. But when we turn from that, when we start to set our minds on the things that God calls us to do and to think, we experience new life in that. There's a new beginning. And that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to experience. I was thinking about, I had a friend tell me recently that one of the ways he wakes up in the morning is just he goes outside and he stands in the sun. He just experiences the sun shining on him and how that starts to energize him. You think about a plant as it experiences the sun, that photosynthesis starts to happen. The light hits the leaves, the chlorophyll activates, there's enzymes that begin to move and change, there's processes that start, and that light energy begins to be chemical energy. It starts to change. And dude, there's also something called phototropis in which the plant starts to orient itself towards the light. And that's what God has for us. When we start saying no to the things that are just darkness, that are just deadness, we start to experience that deadness in all of life. But when we say, Jesus, I need you, we start to come alive. We start to change. We start to experience his grace and his healing. And that's the power of repentance. That's the power of turning to the Lord. And so we want to do that. We want to say, God, I need you. I love you. I want more of you. Let's just take a moment and pray for that. Father, we need you. We need your grace. And I just pray that you would work on changing our hearts today, God, that it would be something that we would want to experience. We would want to position ourselves to receive from you, to receive your light, your warmth, and your love. God, we just want to confess where our hearts have been hard, where we've been resistant to doing the things that you call us to do as a way to receive your grace. God, we want to repent of that, and we want to experience you. I want to give you a moment just to pray, to confess your sins, to ask for help, to ask him to shine his light on you. Maybe you need to say no to certain things. Just pray for his help, for his mercy. We're going to sing one last song.